greet also each of you this morning in the name of Jesus. The closing thought in the Sunday school lesson, the adult class, in relation to the book of Revelation being a book of hope, I think that's so true. A book of hope. There's a lot of things we don't understand about it. A lot of things we don't understand about the workings of God in the history of mankind. And even present day, we look at things and we see the workings of God and the chaotic scene of nations. But as a believer, as a Christian, to have that peace and the security that to God it does make sense. He knows what he's doing. And it will come to a predefined end in his sovereign workings. And that gives us a lot of peace, a lot of security in life today. This morning I'd like to continue another thought in relation or principle in relation to the doctrine of the two kingdoms. We've been looking at what the Bible teaches about the two kingdoms that exist in the world. And every one of us, and we've noticed this, of an accountable age belongs to one kingdom or the other. It is the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Lucifer, or the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. We each are ruled or dominated as servants in one kingdom or the other. And these two kingdoms are at war with each other. And this is a battle for the souls of men. And we are, as it were, pawns in that battle. And as it rages around us, we also looked at the various doctrines of the scriptures that are based on this whole idea or doctrine of the two kingdoms, like the separation and nonconformity from the world, and the various principles that are related to that, how that separation and salvation are always a part of each other, and you cannot have the one without the other. We have we looked at the truth that separation always begins in the heart because of salvation and being separated unto God, and to serve God rather than self, to serve Christ rather than the world. And the separation from the world is always, or it is because of belonging to a different kingdom rather than merely to appear different in society. And then we also looked at the genuine proof of separation from the world, that it is in our heart and can always be measured then in its effect upon our lifestyle. Last Sunday we looked at separation of church and state, as it is taught in the New Testament. God is sovereign over the affairs of the world, and as we belong to the kingdom of Christ and of God, then there's that separation in relation to church and state. We know that many times in the history of the world that was not the case. And of course, you can read history and study that as it came up to the point of the Reformation. And when some of those principles were revived and taught and understood, and it was a very difficult time. But we appreciate that belief and the working of that, especially here in a free country. And so as a Christian, we don't involve ourselves in politics and in the kingdom of this world in the same way that others would. And that affects how we relate. Now this morning I would like to look at the principle or the teaching of non-resistance. And notice how that also is a teaching of Scripture that is based on this doctrine or principle of the two kingdoms. The kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of Lucifer. And those two aspects and how as a Christian we relate to them. Turn with me first of all to Matthew 5. I know that this teaching is not very popular or common in the Christian world today, but I believe that the Scripture sets it forth for us to consider, to follow, and to live by. The doctrine of non-resistance to evil. Matthew 5 and verse 38. Matthew 5, 38, very familiar scripture in the Sermon on the Mount. And here Jesus is saying, "Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now, what does that mean? One of the young men just explained that. What does it mean, this principle of it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth? Under the old covenant, if somebody punched you and knocked out a tooth, you had perfect right to hand it back. Or you got punched in the eye and you lost your eye, you had perfect right to take one of their eyes too. Eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Jesus says here, ye have heard that it hath been said. In the old covenant, that's how it was. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Now notice verse 39. But I say unto you, that ye resist not evil. But whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. So what does that mean? Gets smitten on the one cheek, you turn the other. Is that just a figurative of speech? It is a figurative speech, right? But it's more than that, isn't it? There's times that it is maybe somebody says something nasty to you. To turn the other cheek would be to not say something nasty to them, but also to invite or to open yourself to more. I remember one older man years ago, I don't know who it was, but the story was told that by someone who knew the situation, that he had someone that really despised him. I don't know if you can say hated him or not, but he really, it was a very uncomfortable situation. And he just went down across that man and told him some things he thought was really wrong with him. And that older Christian just stood there and took it. And when he was done, he said, finally the man ran out of words. Yes, he said, it's probably all true. In fact, he said, I could tell you some more things that are wrong with me. Would that be turning the other cheek when it's not necessarily a physical altercation? Does that come natural for us to do it, to act that way? No. Whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. I think we talked about that last Sunday. Give to him that asketh of thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. Again, under the old covenant. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be therefore perfect, as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Now, if we're honest with ourselves, we find these teachings of Jesus to really run counter to our nature and to the way we really are in our hearts, except for the love of Christ within us. And, you know, verse 46, if ye love them which love you, how many times have we taken satisfaction in saying, well, we love our friends? Jesus said even publicans can do that. Sinners can even love their friends. That doesn't prove anything. What really proves our love in relation to non-resistance is that we can love our enemies. And to love those that despitefully use us and persecute us. If you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? And so this teaching is very important for us because Jesus did not give it to us as an option. It's not an optional thing that you're going to be a better Christian if you do it. But he's saying that this is how it should be if you're going to be one of my children. All right, let's turn to Romans 12. Look at another scripture. Romans 12 and verse 17. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Isn't that very similar to what we just looked at in Matthew 5, where it's not going to be an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But here, Paul is writing under the inspiration of the Spirit and saying, now you recompense to no man evil for evil. You don't pay back. If someone does something bad to you, you don't give them evil or something bad in return. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Now, as children, what do we call that? Maybe adults do it too, but probably. It's called getting even. Do you ever hear of getting even? You know, someone does something to me, I'm going to get even with them. Now, sometimes we do that just in something for fun, right? Some joke or something. But this is talking about, you know, serious recompense evil for evil. And here the scripture tells us that we're not to do that. It's not about getting even. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. Verse 18, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves. What does the word avenge mean, anyone? How would you describe the word avenge here? Avenge not yourselves.
Get revenge.
In other words, I'm going to, we talked about the thing of getting even, which it relates to that. But to avenge ourselves is to prove that I'm right. You know, it's not just to say, well, you ran into me and knocked me off the road on purpose and I'm going to sue you. You know, that would be avenging yourself. You know, saying it's not my fault and I'm going to go to law to prove that's not my fault. That'd just be an illustration. It's avenging ourselves. It's to clear ourselves to prove that, you know, it is not, we are not to blame. That relates to a lot of practical areas. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. So what does that mean? Vengeance is mine, I will repay. So does that mean that as a Christian, I can tell someone that has wronged me or done something wrong to me or my family or something, say, well, you know, I'm not going to take you to court. I'm not going to avenge myself. But just remember, the Lord is going to take vengeance on you. Would that be non-resistant? Would I be non-resistant in saying that? You just wait till the Lord gets a hold of you. It's the same thing, right? And so what I'm saying is it points back to the attitude of the heart, right? You know, it says, you know, we're to live peaceably with all men. We're not to avenge ourselves. We're to give place to wrath. And we're to let all those hurts and feelings and struggles that we may have in the hands of a sovereign, righteous God. And you know what? God's going to be fair with it. God's going to be accurate. And I think one of the things is, you know, from as a Christian perspective, how many times would you say that you could be accurate in avenging yourself or meting out justice? How accurate could we be? You know, how fair could we be? You know with me how unfair we would be. I mean, my brother says the same thing about me. When we were younger, and of course we were brothers, and we had our fun and we had our scraps, you know. And I always thought that he took out vengeance twofold or fourfold when I did something, but I think he's always said I did the same thing. But you know what I mean? It's like, you know, it's really hard to be, and God is saying, vengeance belongs to me. I will settle the score. Don't you try to do that. As a Christian, you can't do that. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, now if vengeance belongs to God, and we're not to settle any scores in relation to evil toward us, you say, well, that's a big enough job, isn't it, to make sure that we are not the ones that are playing, you know, judge, jury, and hangman, as they used to say. But he says, therefore, in verse 20, if thine enemy hunger, ignore him. No. If thine enemy hunger, feed him. It's not enough not to just avenge ourselves. That's a struggle in itself. But when the love of God is within us and the peace of God is at work in our hearts, it's taken to a whole different level. Thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. What does that mean, coals of fire on his head? Anyone? Is that some kind of retribution? How do you interpret that verse when you read it? Okay. Is an act of service. I'm going to go and help him light his fire. I'm going to feed him, which was a mark of friendship, supply him with coals for his fire. That's one way to interpret it. It definitely would have coals of fire, but also in this context would definitely have the thought of a testimony that speaks. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. So what does it mean to be overcome of evil? How would you interpret that? In this whole setting of non-resistance and loving your enemy and serving other people and loving them. So how could we be overcome of evil? Have you ever seen someone that carried a grudge and carried, you know, and they were just consumed with or overcome of evil? You know what I'm talking about? You know, and they'd live to somehow get revenge or to somehow right the wrong and all of that. And here the scripture is telling us, don't be overcome of evil. Don't let evil consume you, but overcome evil with good. And so what happens if you have a struggle? This is just a very practical way. But if you're having a struggle with somebody in your attitudes toward them because maybe it's something they said or done that hurts our feelings, what's the best thing we could do to them or do for them, do for ourselves? Ignore them and say, well, I just don't really have too much to do with you? Is that how you're going to get over it and you're going to deal with it? Wouldn't that be part of being overcome of evil? But here it says, overcome evil with good. Go do something for them. Go take them a meal. Go take them, if he says if he's hungry, feed him. Go do something out of the goodness of your heart for them. Does it mean we always necessarily feel like it? No. If we understand our struggle with our human nature, we don't always. But make yourself do it anyway. And you will overcome evil with good. And you'll find that that in itself takes care of all that struggle and feelings and helps us to deal with that. All right, one more scripture yet in the opening here. 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2 and verse 19. For this is thankworthy. In other words, God views this as something valuable. This is thankworthy. If a man for conscience sake, or conscience toward God, endure grief, suffering wrongfully. Okay, so it's if a man for conscience toward God, he's enduring grief and he's suffering wrongfully, that's thankworthy. For what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. Have you ever seen anyone get verse 20 mixed up? Have you ever gotten verse 20 mixed up? Somebody comes to you and points out something in your life that is maybe a weakness or a weak area or a failure or something you said that you shouldn't have said, and somebody points that out, you know, and you try to take it very patiently, you know, and you endure it, you know, and maybe you feel even a little victimized, and you feel good about yourself because you took it patiently. That's getting verse 20 all mixed up. If you be buffeted for your faults, and you shall take it patiently, it's your fault you did it, right? That's not what he's talking about here. But when you do well, now, we can get that mixed up too sometimes because you say, well, I meant it well. Well, but maybe it wasn't understood that way. And somebody need to come and tell us that it wasn't understood and did not appear to be such a good idea. And so we have to be very careful because of that bias we have toward ourselves. And we can always think that we're always right or usually right. You know what I mean? And even when we're wrong. That's not what he's talking about. He says, but when you do well and suffer for it, clear conscience before God, you take it patiently. This is acceptable with God. Let's be sure that we don't get that verse 20 mixed up. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Beautiful scripture. I'd like to think a little bit about the example of Christ and the apostles. I'd like to start, first of all, this question. Why the difference between the Old and New Covenant? Why the difference between the Old and the New Covenant? It was an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Why did Jesus change this whole thing? It's like it's said sometimes, you know, the kingdom of Christ, when he introduced it, was like an upside-down kingdom. It just went against everything that was normal in his day. And really, for the true Christian in today's world, it's still an upside-down kingdom because it runs counter to human nature and the way it feels like it ought to be and the way the world thinks it ought to be. And that's why the world can't make sense out of a lot of it. It's just different. It just goes against the grain. Now, why the difference between the Old and the New Covenant? We talked a little bit about this last Sunday, but in relation to, you know, Israel and as a civil government, and they had their court system, and they had, you know, laws and penalties and even the death sentence and capital punishment, all those things. And then we come to the New Testament, and it's just, Jesus just seems to totally to change that. And now, you know, we don't, it's not an eye for an eye. We just take it. We suffer at the hands of the world. The New Testament church has always been a suffering church. And, you know, I was reading recently about how many Christians, you know, what that word encompasses, I don't know entirely, but those who would profess some form of Christianity that are suffering today and under persecution in the world. If I remember right, the number is like 245 million Christians right now are under threat of persecution and death because of their faith in the scriptures, in Christ. So you think about that. And yet, you know, they are suffering at the hands of the world. So why is there the difference? Have you ever tried to sort through that in your mind, the difference between the Old and the New Covenant? We know, you know, the covenant has changed, and therefore there's a new law. Maybe someone has a thought on that before we go into a little bit further. I'm going to suggest something that I think relates to this. I'm not sure it's the full answer to it. But when you think about Christ's victory over the devil in relation to his ministry and then his trial, his death, and his resurrection, and did Christ die in strength in that battle with the devil? Now, maybe you can say it's a trick question. Because you know he died victorious. I mean, there was no question about that. Well, how did it appear? He appeared defeated, right? There's an interesting verse. Maybe you want to write this down. We're not going to turn to it for sake of time, but 2 Corinthians 13:4. Paul there is saying, says there that, for though he was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. So he was crucified in weakness. Christ, in what appeared to be weakness, allowed himself to suffer, be tormented and tortured, and die at the hands of sinful men. In fact, Paul says in the 1 Corinthians letter that if the kingdom of this world, in other words, if the devil had known what was happening, what he was actually doing, if the devil had understood that, he would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So Christ made himself vulnerable as a human in his humanity and allowed them to take him. And we know that from the things that we read about, you know, in that arrest. You know, when they came there and Judas kissed him, he said, "Hail, Master," and kissed him. And then Jesus asked, whom seek ye? And they said, "Well, Jesus of Nazareth." He said, "Well, I am he." And what happened? They went tumbling to the ground backwards. Because he used that term, "I am he," which represented God. It was God standing there. And when he said, "I am he," it was that, you could say, that creator burst of energy versus creation, and they went tumbling to the ground. It wasn't enough to stop them. I mean, they got back up again, obviously, and arrested him. But it just shows you something of the weakness, in quotes, that Christ manifested to even allow himself to be put in chains and arrested. There'd be other illustrations of that. When Jesus was before Pilate, you know, he wasn't answering Finally, Pilate, in frustration, said, you're not answering me. I'm paraphrasing this, but he said, don't you know that I have power to crucify thee and power to release thee? In other words, you should answer me. He was representing the authority of Rome. He said, I have this power. Because I have this power, you should say something to me. I'm a powerful man. What did Jesus say? Thou canst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from my Father. So that gives you again a glimpse in relation to, you know, who Christ was, and yet allowing himself, as Paul said here, was crucified through weakness, through weakness. And so there's a sense in which Christ's victory over sin and the devil was through an act of non-resistance to evil, right? It was through him presenting himself in the weakness of his humanity, as it were, non-resistant to the evil that was against him. That's the only way Christ could have gone to the cross and did what he did and somehow allowed them to be able to crucify him. And we even know that they couldn't even take his life because he was divine, he was sinless. All they could do was get him as close to death as they could, humanly speaking. But Christ had to will his spirit out of his body because there was no sin in him. Death had no power over him. That's why he told the disciples in one place, he said, I have power to lay it down and I have power to take it again. No man taketh it from me. He had to will him, his spirit out of his body and get to the point where he could his spirit would leave. So, but from the human perspective, it was all weakness. He was a defeated man. They made fun of him and they ridiculed him on the cross. Oh, you said you'd build, you know, destroy this temple and build it in 3 days. And, you know, if you're the Christ, come down from the cross and then we'll believe. You know, they taunted him and ridiculed him. And he looked like a broken, defeated, helpless victim. And in that whole act of non-resistance, he won the battle over the devil. Now, think of that in relation to us and the kingdom of Christ. And you know, he came preaching the kingdom and announcing it and introducing it in his teaching, like we read there in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 5, 6, and 7 there. You know, and isn't it true that as because Christ won that victory on Calvary and in the resurrection through weakness, in quotes, there is that same example and power for us as a Christian to also triumph in victory through non-resistance. Now, let me give you an illustration. If you read the stories of the martyrs and those who faithfully gave their blood, their life for Christ, did they do that in defeat or did they do that in triumph? We don't know all the details of each of those experiences. We know some of them. Michael Sattler, I believe, was burned at the stake in 1527. His wife was drowned the next day for their faith in Christ. Michael Sattler was a minister in the Swiss Anabaptist Church. He told his congregation, who were going to be, a lot of them were going to be mixed into the crowd watching this, he said, I'm going to give you a sign from the fire. I'm going to give you a sign from the fire to tell you that a martyr's death is bearable. And as he was tied to the stake, the fire was lit, roaring up around him. The ropes burnt off his hands, and he lifted his hand in triumph for his congregation to let them know that a martyr's death was bearable. As a non-resistant man, following in the footsteps of Christ. Did he die a victim? Did he die in defeat? No, he died in triumph. And you see, in all of that is this whole thing of non-resistance and why, because that battle and the devil was defeated there at Calvary, we don't have to fight for victory. We, as a Christian, we fight in victory. See, our victory is secured. And that's why Jesus said, you know, don't fear them which can kill the body. And there's no more that they can do. They can burn you at the stake. They can do whatever. Jesus said, don't just fear them. Because all they can do is kill us as a non-resistant follower of Jesus Christ. But he said, I'll tell you who you should fear. Fear him who has the power to cast you into hell forever. That's who you should fear. And so in that whole thing of non-resistance, we, like I said, we don't fight for victory. Our victory is won. Yes, there's a battle for us to stay in the footsteps of Christ, you know, and to keep ourselves on that altar of sacrifice. But really, we fight in victory. We don't fight for victory because our victory is secured. And that's why, as non-resistant Christians around the world today suffer at the hands of the world and this kingdom of darkness that is out to destroy the church, we fight in victory. You know, and even if they take our lives, like ISIS, you know, beheading, you know, Christians, even today it's happening, beheading them. That's the worst they can do. But is that so bad? When you think about that's your release into eternal bliss? I'm not trying to downplay persecution, but I'm just trying to put it in perspective. And that's how the martyrs have always, in faithfulness, gave their life in a non-resistant stand, was, you know what, I'll suffer for a little bit, and it's all over, and I'm in glory. It doesn't matter. I won't have to suffer anymore. That's how they viewed it. Humanly speaking, we all shrink away from it. But you see, in a non-resistant spirit, the battle was won. The victory is ours. The worst they can do is take our life here physically and usher us into heaven. I'd like just to think a little bit about three points in relation to non-resistance. Then I'd like to think a little bit about pacifism. Then I have two stories I'd like to talk about in the end of the message. Three main principles in the scriptures as we read these scriptures. These truths are not optional for the true disciple of Christ. We are not to use violence in any form against evil. We are to suffer unjust treatment patiently. We are always to return the hate and evil against us with love and kindness. Those we say are the three principles the scripture gives us in relation to non-resistance. I'd like to talk a little bit just about pacifism, because sometimes this gets confused with non-resistance. And we have to be careful that we don't move from a scriptural position of non-resistance to pacifism. You can be a pacifist without being a Christian. Sometimes the terms are interchanged. I'm going to draw a little bit from an article Brother Cleason Martin wrote for the Ontario Informer back in 1998. In relation to pacifism, it says, pacifism can be defined as opposition to war or violence as a means of settling disputes. In other words, a pacifistic view is different from a New Testament non-resistance. Pacifism is not the Bible doctrine of non-resistance. Pacifists do resist evil men. Not only resist, but apply pressure, racial or political, to gain their end. I know of situations where even MCC and some of the workers involved in MCC, especially back during the Vietnam War, actually resorted to public demonstrations against the war thinking that they thought they were, I think, non-resistant Christians, but actually they were pacifists, and they actually used and actually incited violence to promote peace. See, pacifism will at times actually incite and justify certain levels of violence in the name of peace. So that, of course, is a contradiction. Some of the errors of pacifism. Pacifists will become involved in peace marches to force the government to conform to their wishes. The non-resistant believer will not tell the government how to rule their affairs. He may plead for an exemption if the government would make requirements of which would violate Bible principles. A pacifist will defend themselves in a lawsuit. Non-resistant Christians will negotiate but not resist evil men. Pacifists think in terms of affecting peace among the nations. The non-resistant Christian thinks in terms of individual peace with Christ. In other words, you change nations by changing hearts, heart at a time, as it were, but not through a political means. The pacifist blurs the line of separation between church and state, and so on. And so you see that contradiction. Non-resistance is a biblical doctrine. Non-resistance is personal, peaceable, and non-political. It is a doctrine taught and exemplified by Christ, by his disciples, and faithful followers. And so that's important to keep that clear, that we don't simply revert to being a pacifist rather than a true biblical non-resistant people. How do we teach I'd like to look now at some practical areas of non-resistance in our lives today. And first of all, how do we teach our children the principle of non-resistance? How are you as parents teaching your children the principle of non-resistance? One important part of this, I believe, and I just give this as in relation to child training, you know, it is important that we help our children understand this principle in a very practical way for them to grow up to understand it and to understand what it means to be treated unfairly. And one of the ways in which we do this as parents is that it's important how we teach our children to respond to unfair treatment. Now, as a parent, have you ever felt that your child was treated unfairly? Have you ever thought your child was treated unfairly? What did you do about it? It doesn't make a difference whether it was just some rowdy children in town that you maybe didn't even know at the Dairy Queen or something, or whether it was after church, with church families, school. See, we're talking very practical now, but this is where it starts. This is, you know, so we know that our children sometimes get treated unfairly. So how we respond and how we deal with that as a parent is critically important of teaching the doctrine of non-resistance. Do I think, we raised a family, I know what it feels like. You just sometimes shake your head, just like, it doesn't feel fair. You know, it's not right, but what are we going to do about it? So what we do or tell them is how we're teaching them the doctrine of non-resistance. So another child treats our child wrong, whatever it is, what are we going to do? Are we going to chase down the other child or the other child's parents and make sure that there's a retribution? You see what I'm saying? It may be true. And I'm not saying there's never a place maybe to inform another parent of something that may have happened that for the good of the other child too, but you got to be pretty careful in that. Because what happens is, if I as a parent go up to bat for my child every time I feel they're wrong, I'm teaching them that revenge is right. And that it's right to go out and correct injustices. It's very simple. It's not hard to understand that. And so how we respond as parents will be the basis of their view of non-resistance. And you can start at a young age. You know, a child pinches another child, you know, and you say, wow, it's not right to pinch somebody. But you know what? You help your child react right when they get pinched. That's what you do. Not saying that maybe the other child needs a little correction, but that's someone else's job. Your job, take the opportunity to teach that child how to respond, how to react. You see, when they're treated unfairly. I remember one brother years ago, you would know who it is, David Burkholder, who raised quite a few boys. He said one time, and I know his boys would tell you that to this day, if they went to dad about something that they thought was unjust and unfair and they were mistreated, he will look them in the eye and say, what did you do? That's where we start. Because usually, you know, there's some responsibility that can be accepted there too, first. I point that out because it's a practical area of non-resistance. And how we relate to that is going to make a big difference in a child's life. Whether they're going to feel like always the victim, you know what I mean? And, oh, he pinched me, or oh, he kicked me, or... Remember my father saying years ago, he grew up in a church setting that was not always as spiritual and as good as it could have been. I think there was a lot of good people there, but there was a lot of rowdiness, I guess you could say. Remember my father saying that, telling us sitting in the back, it was a big church. Like I say, not all it should have been, but they were sitting back there with a bunch of young fellows in the back of the church, and some of the older fellows used to take a cigarette lighter and hold it behind their earlobe during church, get a rise out of them. He said he went to his father one time, him and his brother, told him this was happening. He said he's never forget what my grandfather told him. You know what he said? Sit up further in church. Not justifying what was done, but you know what? Take responsibility for yourself. Just sit up further. All right, some practical ways we can face the struggle to be truly non-resistant ourselves. You know, some of this is, you know, involves attitudes towards others that wrong us. And any of us here that are normal, if you're normal here this morning as an adult, you're going to know what it feels like to have that feeling rising inside of you when, you know, you feel falsely accused, or you understand that feeling, that resistant feeling. It's not non-resistant. You lose your peace and you feel that, you know, the driver that cuts us off. You know, or the brother or sister, even in the church, that sometimes maybe would falsely accuse us, or at least it feels that way. Or how do we respond and speak about someone that says unkind things about us? You know, do we go around and tell everybody, you know, this person said this about me, and it's just like, you know, and we just like, this is terrible. And, you know, you can lose your non-resistance right there and how you relate to that. It's that simple. It's that practical. Even how we respond when a brother or a sister comes with a personal concern about something in my life, that can test our non-resistance. You know, how dare you come talk to me like that or about that? You know, all the things that I could point out in your life, you know, you come talk to me about that? Or maybe you never have struggled with that. But do you understand what I'm saying? That's how practical non-resistance is. One of my good friends one time, some years ago, told me, he said he's come to the conclusion that if anybody comes to us, anybody comes to us about any concern, any type of concern, even if we think they're 99.9% off track with that concern about something in my life, he said we should never try to disprove that or never think that, you know what, there's nothing to it, because he said the fact is that there was a reason that they thought of it and came to us to start with. He said we better just think about it for a while before we say anything. Because our tendency is, well, you're wrong, sorry. You know, that's not exactly what I said, or it's not what I meant. And you can go down all the list of the disclaimers. But maybe it's better just to kindly take it and said, you know what, I'm going to think and pray about that before I say much about it. That's the kind of suspicion we ought to have about ourselves and our reactions to things. Because most times our first reaction in those situations may not be as sanctified and as holy as we would wish. I'm going to close now, just refer to two stories. How many of you remember the story of Dirk Williams? Dirk Williams is a very well-documented story. I've referred to it numerous times in messages. You remember seeing the picture of Dirk that was painted, or it's actually a block printing for the Martyr's Mirror. As he was going back, while he's on the ice, reaching out his hands to the man that had fallen through the ice in the river. Dirk Wilms, that was in 1569, faithful brother, follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, was running from the Anabaptist catchers, the burgomaster. They were on horses. They were chasing him because of his faith in Christ. They were trying to catch him. This was happening in Holland. He was running through the forests and the fields of Holland. He came to the river. It had just a skim of ice over it. He didn't think it was hardly safe, but he prayed and ran out across the ice, made it to the other side. He looked back. The man that was the closest to catching him, chasing after him, had gotten off his horse, ran out on the ice too, to follow him, and fell through. And it was icy cold, of course. He was hollering for help. And Dirk Wilms hesitated for a second, and then he turned back and went back out on the ice and helped the man out. He said later, I saw in my mind two fires. He said, I saw the fire at the stake, and I saw the fire of eternal hell. He said, and I chose. He was the man that he rescued begged that he would be released. But the burgomaster, who was further behind on a horse, came up and said, reminded that man of his oath, the oath of his office to apprehend all Anabaptists. He was captured then, and later he was tortured and burnt at the stake, and died a faithful martyr. Non-resistance. Here's a story I have also that represents this probably in more recent times. A good friend of mine sent this story. I had not heard it before. This happened in Kansas. That also illustrates non-resistance in action. Johannes Schrag, he was born in 1861. He was a Swiss immigrant from Russia, settled with his wife Elizabeth on a farm in Kansas. Not only did Johannes and Elizabeth raised a large family. I believe they had 8 or 9 children. But they taught their children by words and actions how to follow Christ. All went well until the First World War drew America into made that conflict. And of course, involved conscientious objectors. But on November 11th, 1918, it was the day that World War I ended, people in the town of Burton, Kansas, called a holiday and held a big victory celebration. There was 5 carloads of men drove from Burton, the town of Burton, to Johannes Schrag's farm, near Alta Mills to try to force Johannes to buy war bonds. He had repeatedly refused to buy Liberty bonds because he believed that to buy the bonds was to support the war. And what the government did, they'd issue bonds and you'd buy these, a little like a savings account, but you would buy these, and that's how the United States financed World War I and the debt that was accumulated from that war. But most non-resistant people refused to buy them because it was directly giving money to the war. I mean, it was to finance the war. My great-grandfather was another one in that same era that refused to buy bonds and suffered some for that. But but this man also refused. And Johannes offered them, he said he would contribute $200 to the American Red Cross and the Salvation Army, but this fell short of what the mob was asking for. They ordered Johannes to salute the flag and lead them in a parade through the downtown Burton, but he refused to take part. A flag was shoved into his hand, but it fell to the ground because he refused to grip it. The crowd started shoving Johannes and accused him of having stepped on the flag. A bucket of yellow paint was poured and rubbed over his body, but Johannes didn't resist in any way. Any of you know why they use yellow paint? Yellow is a symbol of a coward. You call somebody yellow, it means that they're a coward. The the mob grew angrier and prepared to hang Johannes from a nearby tree. Tom Roberts, the head of the Burton Anti-Horse Thief Association, intervened to get Johannes into the Burton jail, where he was protected from the mob until the Harvey County Sheriff would come from Newton and take him to the county jail. The Burton citizens decided to bring John to court on charges of violating the Espionage Act. That national law, which was later declared unconstitutional, made it a crime to show disrespect to the American flag. Five Burton citizens presented 50 typewritten pages of evidence to prove his disloyalty to the flag. After a hearing in Wichita, the federal judge ruled that there was not enough evidence to bring Johannes to trial. The evidence that he had slandered the flag was not convincing because he had been calmly non-resistant during the entire ordeal, and everything he had said that day was in the German language. None of his accusers could speak or understand German. Johannes' lawyer tried to convince him to press charges against those who persecuted him, but Johannes refused, stating that it was against the scriptural principles of non-resistance. The newspapers of the area, Burton Graphic and the Newton, Kansas Republican, and the Hutchinson News, carried articles about the incident, saying that Johannes should have been punished. On December 27, 1918, the Newton Evening, Kansas Republican, frustrated by the acquittal of this, quote, bullheaded man, suggested that the case, in quotes, should certainly make plain to any thinking person the viciousness that exists in the encouragement of the German language as a means of communication in America. The melting pot cannot exercise its proper functions when such things are allowed, end of quote. The Hutchinson News wrote, another quote, a petition is being circulated to have Schrag deported to Germany, his native land. This country is fast becoming an unhealthy place for slackers of any kind. One member of the mob on December 11 had been Charles Gordon, a young farmer who had come into town for the celebration. 50 years later, in 1968, Gordon recorded on tape an oral history interview about the event. He remembered how non-resistant Johannes had been, and this is what he said. I don't know how many people walked right up to him and spit in his face, and he never said a word. And he just looked up all the time we were doing that, possibly praying. I don't know. But there was some kind of a glow came over his face, and he looked just like Christ. Enemies smite you on one cheek, turn the other, and brother, he did it. He just kept doing it. They'd slug him on the one side of the face, and he'd turn his cheek on the other. He exemplified the life of Christ more than any man I ever saw in my life. Charles Gordon said that because of the witness of Johannes Schrag, he became a non-resistant converted believer. Johannes and his family continued to live in the area, lived in that area, and many of his descendants are residents today of South Central Kansas. He was a member of the Hopefield Mennonite Church and is buried in the Hopefield Church Cemetery near Montridge, Kansas. That gives you a picture in practical terms of a man that believed in non-resistance. And do you think, you know, the bigger test, that was a big test, but don't you think that unless we maintain a non-resistant position in our attitudes, we would be able to be non-resistant in a situation like that? Sometimes I think the biggest test is right in a congregation. And it's where we're tested as much as anything. Yes, in the community around us, there's some tests there, but sometimes it's right here where we are tested with our attitudes. May God give us grace and strength today to faithfully follow in the steps of our Lord and the steps of the many faithful ones who have gone before us and showed us the way. This is how you do it. And that glorious triumph. Remember, as a Christian, as a non-resistant person, a child of God today, remember, we're not fighting for victory. We are fighting in victory. Let's claim that power in our lives to be faithful. Let's kneel to pray.